when you're making a deal, would you rather make a deal that's not that great for you, but it's with someone who's true to their word, or would you rather make a deal that's really great for you, but it's with someone who's you don't trust as much? When you're making a deal with somebody, it matters who you're dealing with. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Who were the Israelites dealing with when they made a deal, a covenant with the Lord at Sinai? Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we open up your word, we're fearful. As we read your word, we know that we'll be found wanting. As we bump up against your holiness, we sense our sinfulness. And so, Lord, sometimes we just don't even want to read your word, don't want to draw near, because we're fearful. And yet I pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness to draw near because of the grace of the gospel. And I pray that you would enlighten our eyes, our ears, our hearts, to the wonders of your word and to the glories of your law and the beauties of your law. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I need you to keep in mind what Pastor Barry read earlier, the reading of the law, and I'm just going to continue that section there in Deuteronomy 5, starting with verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess.'" What kind of rules do you have at your house? What are some of the house rules there? Children, do parents ask you to obey some house rules? Mm-hmm. And children, have parents ever done anything for you that they might ask you to obey some rules? And parents, though, do sometimes these rules get broken. Do children lose their status as son or daughter by breaking these rules? No. So too with God's house rules. God was a person of integrity that the Israelites were making a covenant with. He was covenanting to live with them. And God had done great things for the Israelites before they ever obeyed him. He was justified in asking them to obey his rules. And he'd already shown them his gracious favor in saving them from the Egyptians, especially at the Red Sea. Do you remember what happened at the Red Sea? God opened up the sea so that his people could cross on dry land. And then he closed the sea over the Egyptian chariots, destroying them. Remember this? God gave his salvation before his people had obeyed his laws. He didn't tell them, if you obey me 100%, I'll save you. If you obey me 90%, 75%, I'll save you. No, he didn't say that. God said to the Israelites, I've saved you already. I'm going to live with you. Here's what it looks like to live with me. I'm insistent on holiness. But I know that you're tempted to use your freedom as license to sin, so I will give you the benefit of giving you my laws to restrain you. But do the Ten Commandments restrain us? Us. How many years ago was that? We're not Jews. We're under the covenant of grace with Jesus, aren't we? We don't have to really obey because Jesus obeyed for us, right? The Apostle Paul has said we're not under law but under grace. We're tempted to think that the Ten Commandments don't apply to us. Many think that the Ten Commandments are done away with in Jesus. Many are concerned that even lots of talk about obeying the Ten Commandments sounds like works righteousness, legalism, Phariseeism. And much of this thought stems from a misunderstanding of the gracious nature of the Mosaic covenant, or a misunderstanding arises because people don't understand the nature of biblical covenants in general. Here's what I'm trying to say to you today. After the coming of Jesus, we have more reason to obey the Ten Commandments, not less. After the coming of Jesus, we have more reason to obey the Ten Commandments, not less. Many can see that the new covenant is a covenant of grace, but did you realize that the Ten Commandments are given in the context of grace? Main point number one, the Ten Commandments are given in the context of grace. Many Christians have misunderstood the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses as a way to be saved. The Ten Commandments are not so much a way to be saved as loving guidelines given in the context of grace. Look at verse 6 that Barry read earlier. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the household of slavery. Okay, he's already saved them. When the Lord is giving the law, he's already saved them. Before they'd ever obeyed his commandments, he remembered his covenant that he had made with their forefathers, and when he went down and saved them with power. While they were yet weak, he saved them. While they were yet in ignorance, he saved them. This is how covenants of the ancient world worked. First, the sovereign would save you and your people, and then he would let you know what his expectations were, if you and your people were going to live under his sphere of influence and protection. Many people think that religion works another way. They think that if they obey enough, if they follow the commands enough, if they sacrifice and suffer enough, then God will be pleased, he will save them, his wrath will be sated, and he will give favor. The Pharisees misunderstood this in Jesus' time. The Jews misunderstand the purpose of the law today. And many Christians misunderstand what the law was originally for and what it's for today. The law doesn't save. God saves, and then he gives his law to his people. There are not, nor ever were, two ways to be saved: by obeying the law or by grace. It was always by grace. Now, as a qualification to that, part of the teaching of Elder Cody over there, if you obey the law totally, you will be justified in the sight of God. But no human has ever done that except Jesus. Jesus needed no grace from the Father. Jesus was righteous. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus lived a perfect life. He not only perfectly obeyed our Father by not transgressing any of the laws that we just read, he perfectly lived out the heart of positive righteousness by having mercy, showing compassion, loving sincerely and gently all the way to the cross, while having a zeal for God's law. So, the Mosaic law was given in the context of grace, free salvation from enslavement in Egypt. Isn't the law given in the context of grace so very different than a law given in anger, in distance, in cold calculation, or in efficiency? We have these horrible ideas in our minds about what the law is because it's so righteous and we're so sinful. But let's look at the law through a lens of grace. Annie and I recently brought a new used car before we precisely needed to. Now, this is my wife's wonderful idea, so that we could find a good deal at our leisure. And so we found a van, and that meant that I had my 1994 Honda Civic sitting unused. So we decided to sell it to a friend of the family for a dollar. We signed the papers, I gave them the keys, but they didn't happen to have a dollar on them at the time. It didn't matter to me. This was a gift we were able to give, and a dollar was just a token of the transaction. A few days later, my friend gave me the dollar. And now he can say he paid cash for his first car. Totally. This transaction is like the giving of the law. God graciously gave a gift. He asked for something in return. But it was only that which would be best for his people to give anyway. I wanted to give my friend the car. I signed it away before receiving the dollar. God's grace is titanically greater than that. He went down into Egypt and through signs and wonders wrested his people from the greatest civilization on earth at that time. He saved them first. And this is why we have such a connection between the Old and the New Testaments. They are both, they are all given in the context of grace. God's gracious condescension. And this salvation was to be a lens through which Israel viewed the Ten Commandments. That's why we start there. Don't just view that first line as a preamble, as an introduction. That's huge. It's hugely important to our understanding of the Ten Commandments. He reminds them of his salvation and favor before he gives them the law. The new covenant is given in the context of grace. God's gracious saving us from our sins and the power of our sins on the cross, crucifying our shame. And seeing as the grace given in the New Testament is orders of magnitude greater than the Mosaic covenant, we have much more reason to obey the Ten Commandments. On the cross, a greater enemy was defeated. There's a greater scope of salvation. There's greater grace in the aftermath. Therefore, we have more reason to obey the Ten Commandments, not less. Point number two. Furthermore, the law is given in the context of relationship. I am the Lord your God. Your God. God is in relationship with his people. It's not merely they who call him their God. He calls them his people. When you're in relationship with somebody and they give you a rule, we receive it totally differently than if a police officer or a government or a trade federation gives you a rule, right? This is someone you know giving you a rule. Even if you don't like it, even if you think it's hard, you want to obey it because it's from someone you know. In this case, the Lord. Someone who's been very good to you. Has anybody ever heard somebody refer to a person as like, my Bobby, or my Jennifer, or my Mikey, okay? My fill in the blank. They're referring to a certain person that they know and distinguishing them from all the other people by the same name by putting a little personal possessive pronoun on their my. It has this connotation of love and pride and joy and relationship associated with it. That's what we're doing here. That's what God is doing here in Deuteronomy 5:6. I am the Lord your God. In application, embrace the Ten Commandments because they represent salvation by grace. Embrace the Ten Commandments because they represent salvation by grace. Don't think you can ignore the Ten Commandments because now you live in grace. Sure you do, as a Christian. But the ancient Israelites lived by grace as well. Don't throw away these commandments by naively thinking they don't apply anymore. On the other hand, some of you may think that you mostly like the Ten Commandments. You can keep them, more or less. And you don't need to be saved from ancient Egyptian charioteers, so maybe you'll be fine by just mostly obeying the Ten Commandments. If that's where you are, and it's also the same place where lots of people that I talk to say, oh, we all believe in the Ten Commandments. I think all the world's religions, you know, basically believe in the Ten Commandments. It's like, have y'all read the Ten Commandments? Anyone who speaks in such a way has not really taken a close look at the Ten Commandments. They aren't just about being a good moral person, a good neighbor. First and foremost, they're about loving the God of the Hebrews and respecting Him alone as God. I happily commend to you the Ten Commandments as a great evangelism tool, a great mirror for the soul. It was at the feet of the Ten Commandments that I gave my heart and soul to my Savior Jesus Christ. I was at a Bible study down the street at my neighbor's house, and we studied the Ten Commandments, and my sinfulness was revealed. And then especially as we went to the New Testament, and Jesus, far from relaxing the law, Jesus shows the law's true holiness. He says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you say to a man, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5:22. If you think that the Old Testament is law and wrath, and the New Testament is grace and favor, you're sorely mistaken. Both covenants are one and the same covenant. A covenant of grace, grace for his people, wrath for his enemies. What then does Paul mean when he says in Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace? Let's look at the surrounding verses, Romans 6:13 through 16. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? According to the New Testament, we're not under the law, but we are to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. That means obeying the Ten Commandments. We're not under law, but we're to present ourselves as obedient slaves to righteousness. We have so much more reason to obey the Ten Commandments now. Sometimes those Christians who speak most vehemently against the law do so as a pretext for unrighteousness. They want to engage in sinful behavior, and so they say, now we're under grace. As if that gave an excuse for sin. As if it wouldn't motivate one more to righteousness. To read the kind of authoritative teaching on this, I commend to you for your homework chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially paragraph 5 and 6. In interest of time, I'm not going to read that for you, but that's your homework. And if you haven't read the Westminster's teaching on this, I strongly commend it to you. Main point number 2, the Ten Commandments were to be written on their hearts. The Ten Commandments were to be written on their hearts. Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly as the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Okay. Let's say the two of us were to make an agreement. And it was an important agreement. Let's say I said I was going to pay for your kids' education. All right? In exchange, you're going to watch all my kids for 6 months. Feed them, clothe them, house them, things like that. Sounds like a pretty important agreement. But if we're making this agreement, and I take out a pen and just start writing it down on a little napkin or a tissue or something, and when do I have to pay this, and who do I pay it to, and this what, and I just kind of crumple it up and put it in my pocket, you'd be like, what's going on here? This guy's not taking this very seriously. He's writing this agreement on a napkin, on a tissue. All right? You'd be a little concerned about how serious I thought this agreement was. You might want it written down on some official document somewhere that we get notarized and keep in special places in our homes with other important documents. And this is how ancient treaties were done. Part of the agreement, part of the seriousness of the agreement, was where the stipulations were to be written down and where they would be kept. These were called suzerain vassal treaties. Suzerain vassal treaties. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. And I hope you know how to spell vassal. So the high king was a suzerain. And he would make a treaty with the lesser king, the vassal. They would make two copies of their contract, one for the high king, one for the servant king. And these would be placed in the temple of their god for a holy remembrance. In the case of the ancient Israelites, two copies of the law were made, two tablets. one for God to remember and one for the people to remember. And you must know that even though God is acting sovereignly in this manner, he is also submitting himself to the rules in the contract himself. And so he must remember his covenant with his people. Man, I wish, you know, our federal government did this sometime. They abided by their own rules. So the laws, or their summary, are written on stone and placed in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. I know that usually whenever we see the pictures of the Ten Commandments, right, half of them are written on one, half of them are written on the other. But in reality, what scholars actually believe was going on there is that each tablet was identical. One was for God, one was for the people. So, the law is written in stone so that it can't be changed, tweaked, line item vetoed, etc. I love this way of doing law. Another thing I love about laws written in stone is they're usually brief and to the point. Unlike another country's laws, who will remain nameless. So writing laws on stone is awesome. But it's also weak. Conservatives in Congress want a new law passed to protect religious conscience. Meanwhile, liberals are calling out for policy instead of prayer. You would have thought that they would see by now that policy doesn't heal all wounds. Just having the right laws on the books or in stone doesn't solve the problem. It obviously didn't solve the problem for the Mosaic people of God. There was a God, and he revealed himself in Scripture, and you can't get any better laws than if the Creator wrote them himself, and that's what we have here. And still the nation became horribly corrupt, disobedient, idolatrous, abusive, and licentious. Laws don't save people. God does. God did. That's the context of these laws being given. Laws in stone are good, but they still leave you wanting. Annie and I went to Italy in the first year of our marriage, and we went all over Italy and all. And there's all over Italy, there's these gorgeous, amazing churches and cathedrals. And Venice is this tiny little town on the water, and there's at least a dozen huge churches. But you know what they are now? Empty. You peek in, there's no one there, no one coming there, for filling the pews for worship. These chapels, these churches are museums. They're beautiful, empty shells. And it left Annie and I with a distinct impression that instead of investing in stone, we will invest in flesh. We will not waste our time building big, beautiful, empty, dead structures. We will invest in the strangely more eternal, the people of Christ's church. Does that sound New Testament-ish to you? Invest in flesh, not in stone. Write these laws on your hearts, not on your walls. New Testament or Old Testament? It's both. This is Old Testament stuff here. The law of the Lord has always been meant to be upon our hearts. Deuteronomy 6:6, these words which I command you today shall be upon your heart. Deuteronomy 30:14, but the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. What does this mean? What does it mean to have the law in your heart? It means that you love to obey this law. It means that you don't have to look up the law in the legal code because you already memorized it. Loving the law isn't something that we only get in the New Testament. Loving the law is not something that's only for the Old Testament. This is how God always wants his people to regard his law. Romans 3, 28-31. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God also of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith. And the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In application then, people of God, love the law of God. Meditate on it day and night that it may be well with you. This law is meant to be on your hearts. And if you say, but my heart doesn't love this law, then you need a new heart. The problem's not with the law, but with you. Repent and turn to the Lord. Let his law be your delight. He will give you a new heart. And the law will then be a light to your path. Not only does it show you your sin, your great need of a Savior, it also reveals to you who you are and what you need. When I moved home after college, first I was living somewhere else, but my dad urged me to come home and live with them to save money. And I wanted to oblige. I'm cheap. But I wondered, what would the stipulations of this agreement be? I wondered, what were the rules now that I'm older and coming back to live there? And so I asked, what are the rules? And he said, oh, there's only one rule. And he told me what that one rule was. And I thought, it'd be easy and delightful to keep. But I wondered, were there more expectations that he just didn't say? And there were. And I disappointed my dad because I didn't do some of the things that he later told me that he expected me to do. I should have done them right away, but I was engaged to be married. I was teaching English in high school for my first time. Excuses. The point is, the expectations weren't clearly laid out at the beginning, and I didn't swiftly obey. And so there was disappointment. God, in the law, is laying out his expectations beforehand. He's laying out explicitly his expectations that he has for his people if they're going to live with him. Listen, they had known previously because of their own conscience that it was wrong to lie. Look at the story of Jacob. They had known previously that it was wrong to commit adultery. Look at the story of Sarah and Abraham in Egypt. They knew generally what they were supposed to do in God's world, but now God is being explicit. Isn't that good? Isn't that helpful? Wouldn't you rather know the expectations? God gives us his expectations in the Mosaic Law, written in stone, but it's meant to be written on our hearts. And the New Testament gives us more reason to obey the Ten Commandments. The law of the Lord is no longer stored in a tabernacle apart from us. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the law is stored in our hearts. It's not that in the Old Testament they didn't have the Holy Spirit or the law in their hearts. It's just that sometimes they thought that the main thing was the physical law in the tabernacle. They could be confused about that. But we're not confused about that. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have the stone tablets. There's no tent anymore. We're the tent. We're the tent. And we know that we must hide these laws in our hearts. The question is, do you? What have you been meditating on? Main point number three. The law of God needed a mediator. What is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered through a representative. We are to make... What are we going to make of this whole exchange there in the end, starting with verse 24:5? Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord of God anymore, we shall die. It sounds like they're fearful of God. It sounds like they don't want to be around God. And when someone is afraid to be in your presence, usually that doesn't speak too highly of you. But in this situation, God regards this attitude as a very good thing. Verse 29, oh, that they had such a mind as this, always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. So why is this good? Well, they're not so afraid that they're running away. Okay, they're not pulling an Adam and Eve in the garden, just hiding. They're trying to, they want to draw near to God. But on the other hand, they're not so bold as to think that they can come into God's presence however they want. And that God should just accept them. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, did exactly that. They entered into God's presence with strange fire, and God publicly killed them for disobeying him in such a public manner. So as the Israelites got used to God living with them, dwelling in their midst, they had to be both fearful and bold. Fearful not to disregard God's commands easily, bold so as to stay and not run away from him. So, how did the ancient people of God bridge these two troubles? Through a representative, Moses. Deuteronomy 5, 30 and 31. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land I'm giving them to possess. God teaches one person in depth. And that one person is to go and teach all the people of God. One person is made able to endure his presence so that he can communicate with the flock, the whole counsel of God. So, that's how it happened in the Old Testament. How does it happen in the New Testament? The new mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Remember, it's the Spirit who intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. It's Jesus who prays for us, his people, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Jesus of whom the apostle says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Whereas Moses stood with God and was not burned by the fire, Jesus stood with God and God's wrath was poured out on him. Could we endure the wrath of God against us and our sin? No. No, each of us deserves to be on a cross beside Jesus. But Jesus stood in the way. Jesus was our mediator. He took our place on the cross. He endured the wrath of God. He endured the curse of God. He endured God turning his face away, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, in the Old Testament, God hid Moses from his great glory so that he could be preserved. But God showed his full glory in Jesus on the cross. And if you're wondering why some of the Israelites were afraid to look at God, look to the cross. There you see what it looks like to have God's full wrath poured out on you. There you see Jesus standing for us when none of us could endure it. None of us could endure the wrath of the Almighty God being poured out on us. But Jesus took the cup and drank it to the bottom, the cup of God's anger at sin. The application is this: you need a mediator. You have a far better mediator than Moses, Jesus. Don't run away from God. There's none else who will take the punishment for you. Do not come over boldly before God in your own righteousness. God hates presumption, and none can stand before him. But we can if we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. If we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, he sees us as his own dearly beloved son. Therefore, let us draw near to him. Final point, number four. The Ten Commandments were to be a blessing for life. Deuteronomy 5:33, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." There has been a long discussion between Reformed Protestant denominations regarding the use of the law. Lutherans and Presbyterians are agreed that the law is useful for, number one, showing us our need of Christ, convicting us of sin, restraining evil in the world, and as a light unto our path, showing Christians how to live. The debate has been over how much emphasis to put on that light unto our path. How dangerous is it to emphasize the law as a positive guideline for the life of the believer? Some Lutherans, Melanchthon in particular, who was Luther's kind of protege, feared that emphasizing the positive uses of the law as a light to our path would be a slippery slope into works righteousness. Christians might start using the law as a guideline for their lives and then start looking at their righteous life as justification for their salvation. And this isn't just a dead esoteric historical argument, okay? Do you ever do this? Do you ever see someone very concerned about obeying the commandments of God? Perhaps they have scruples about not working on Sunday, or they don't feel at liberty to watch R-rated movies with you because of their concern for purity. When we first come across these types of people, we're tempted to think what? Legalist. That person may be the farthest thing from a legalist. They might be adamant about being saved by grace through faith alone, but they're very particular about obeying and applying the commandments. Is such a person a closet legalist? No. Maybe. Not necessarily. Not necessarily, okay? Just because someone is very concerned about holy living doesn't mean they're a legalist. Often we lash back at such people with the L word out of defensiveness, having ourselves taken a lazy attitude towards our own holiness. When we bump up against such people, our sins are revealed sometimes. And we want to make them the bad guys. But if we do that consistently, we end up calling Jesus Peter, Paul, James, John, all legalists. But they weren't. They were very concerned about obeying God's law. And they delighted in it. Therefore, delight in God's law. It was given after God saved his people. It was given to you after he has saved you from your sin. The law is given because God is with his people. They're his house rules, so to speak. Delight yourselves in the God who desires to live with you. This law is holy. It is righteous. It is hard. It powerfully convicts us of our sin, and so we want a little space from it. God has provided a mediator for us, Christ Jesus, who perfectly, beautifully lived out God's law for us. And he's taken upon himself all the wrath we deserve for disobeying the law. Therefore, be not afraid. Draw near to him. The battle is over. Finally, these laws were given for you for your life and your blessing, not for your justification in God's eyes, your own or others, but for your life and blessing. Generally speaking, they help you live longer in the moral world that God has created. Generally speaking, life goes better as you heed them, but they don't justify. They were never meant to. God in Christ justifies. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, if some of us have been neglecting your law, afraid of it, afraid of its righteousness, that we've been looking down on those who scrupulously heed your law and delight in your law, tempted to call them legalists and be lazy about our own attitude towards your law, I pray, Lord, that that would change, that we would love your law, that we'd see that isn't just an Old Testament thing to do, but it's a New Testament thing to do. And that the law and the New Testament and the Old Testament has always meant to be written on our hearts. I pray that we would meditate on your law, that we'd memorize it, that we'd love it. And if we don't, Lord, give a new heart. Save people this day. In Jesus' name, amen.